Today I want to preach a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 16 verses of the chapter. And you know, last week we looked at the end of this chapter because we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to go back and pick up the beginning part of this chapter. And I want to talk to you today about men and women in worship. We're going to talk about what the Word of God teaches, specifically about men and women in worship. It was about 26 years ago, I was around 25 years old, and I was serving as the pastor of a small church in rural southeast Louisiana. And we were a church, maybe on Sunday mornings we'd have 90 people, maybe 100 people in our worship services. It was a small church, and we were having a discipline problem in our church. Now, it was not a church discipline problem, it was a child discipline problem in our church. We just had some parents who were not controlling their kids, and we had most of the kids were in the worship service with us, and they were running around making noise, just causing a distraction. Now, I'm not talking about babies crying or toddlers being toddlers. Everybody understands that, and that's cool. I'm talking about children who were old enough to be able to sit through the service and be quiet or occupy themselves with something else, and they're just talking and playing and running around and everything else, and it became a real issue. So our church leadership got together, and it was agreed that we would send out a letter to our whole congregation encouraging families to sit together and gently reminding parents to make sure that they were watching over their children during the worship service. And as the pastor, I was tapped to write the letter to our congregation. So I wrote the letter, and we sent it out, and the letter went over extremely well with everybody in the church who didn't have rowdy children. But those families were not happy with me, and they were not happy with that letter. So I got called into a meeting, and one guy, his name was Joe, he was really upset. He came in, and I sat down with him. Joe was my friend, but we sat down. He was upset. And he had taken that letter, and he had marked it all up. I mean, you could tell he just worked that letter over. He'd marked it up and made notes and all these things. And he had underlined a couple of times one sentence I had written in the letter where I said, "Worship is family time, so we encourage you to worship with your family." And that's what I wrote. "Worship is family time, so we encourage you to worship with your family." And he looked at me, and he said, "Worship is not family time." He said, "Worship is personal time." And I don't remember the rest of that conversation, but I thought about sort of what he said to me that day. Worship is not family time. I'd said worship was family time. Worship is not family time. Worship is personal time. And you know what the truth is? We both were absolutely wrong. We both were wrong. Because now I think there's value in sitting with your family in worship. And I think that it can enrich your family to worship together as a family. There's no doubt about that. So there is an aspect of which worship, yes, there's a family component to worship. And yes, worship does include a personal element. There's the action of us coming before God individually and worshiping Him, even when we come together as a church family. But the truth is, when we worship, it's not about just God and me. And it's not just about God and you. It's about me and you and God and everyone who is part of the church body coming together and worshiping the Lord together. Worship is not so much family time or personal time as worship is church time. And by church, I mean the fellowship of the church gathering around the throne of the Lord and worshiping Him. That's why we come together as a church. There's something we experience in worship when we're together that we don't experience when we're by ourselves. And I'm thankful today we have people who are watching us online, and you're joining together with your family or maybe by yourself individually, but also in a very real way, you're joining together with us. And we're thankful to God for that. But you know, worship is about us coming together. And that's what Paul addresses in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about how men and women act and relate to one another in worship, how they approach God in worship, and how what we do individually has an effect on everyone else in the body of Christ as we come together to worship. So let's read beginning in verse 2 of the text. You'll remember verse 1 of chapter 11 really goes with the end of chapter 10. So we'll begin in verse 2. Notice what the Bible says. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So Paul takes a moment to commend the believers in Corinth, and they must have breathed a sigh of relief because he doesn't do much commending in this book, does he? I mean, he's just always correcting and confronting and telling them things they need to do better. He says, I commend you. He said, I commend you. And he's talking specifically about worship. He says, I commend you. You remember me. You remember what I taught you in everything, especially relating to the traditions that has to do with how they conduct themselves in worship. He says, you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So he commends them, and they may have breathed a sigh of relief, but then he just moves right back into correction. Verse 1, but means I'm changing direction. So I've been commending you, now I'm getting ready to correct some things. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, that it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, there it is. Just absolutely clear, simple, easy to understand. I feel like these verses require no explanation at all. Let's sing the final song and have a benediction and go home. No, this passage of Scripture is difficult. In fact, many Bible interpreters believe it's the toughest or one of the toughest texts to understand in all of the New Testament. And I love at the end of the chapter or at the end of the passage, Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious or quarrelsome, and I'm thinking, Paul, I'm not quarreling with you. I just flat don't understand you. I don't understand what you're saying in some of this text. And so I've studied and prayed over this text to bring a word to you today because listen, this passage of Scripture is one of those passages in the Bible that reminds us of some of the distances between us and the biblical text. There is certainly a historical distance between us and this text. We're separated from this text a long time in history. There's also a cultural distance between us in Oklahoma City, in the United States of America, in the 21st century, and these believers in the city of Corinth. There's a cultural difference. There is a situational distance. Paul was writing and addressing a specific situation that was happening in this church, and in a way, this is sort of like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. We see what Paul is saying, but there were questions that they were raising and reports that had been given to Paul that he's addressing, and so there's a situational distance. So there's a historical distance, there's a cultural distance, there's a situational distance, but please understand this. There is not a spiritual distance between this text and us. This text is the Word of God. And God has included this in His Word to speak to us and to apply to us today. So we're going to look at this text and talk about what God has to say about how men and women can honor God and honor one another in worship. That's really what the heart of this text is. How can men and women live their lives as men and women, and honor both one another and God when the church comes together in worship. And we're going to look at that as we move along today. In fact, I want you to notice with me three ways that we can honor God and one another as men and women in worship. First of all, the Bible says that we can honor God in worship by honoring the leadership God has established for us. That's the first thing God tells us. He tells us in this text that we are to honor the leadership that God has established for us. Now look in verse 3 of the text. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now you might want to just underline that word head in that verse. You'll notice it's repeated several times in this verse. It's repeated a total of 8 times in this passage. And Paul really uses this word head in 2 different ways. Sometimes he uses the word head literally. He's talking about the thing on top of your body, the thing that's protected by your skull, the thing that includes your brain and your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your tongue and your nose, your noggin. He's talking about your literal head. Sometimes he's talking about your head literally. Sometimes he uses the same word head, just the way we would. He uses the word head symbolically to talk about authority and leadership. And so in this verse of scripture, he's using it to talk about authority and leadership. So let's look at it again. Look at it again. He says, "I want you to understand that the head or the authority or the leader of every man is Christ. And the head or the authority or leader of the wife is her husband. And the head or the authority of Christ, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is God, God the Father." He's talking about the leadership that God has established. Now, make no mistake, the Bible teaches that men and women stand with equality before the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, if you just want to look there or it'll be up on the screen, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." We stand equal at the foot of the cross. There's no superiority of the man or the woman or over the woman in Christ or vice versa. We are equal in Christ. But the Word of God is also clear in telling us that there is an established order of leadership within the home that extends also in the church. We see that in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25 where the Bible says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And so there is absolute equality, but also there is a role of leadership for the husband and a role of fellowship and submission for the wife. What the Word of God shows us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that that order of leadership is found even in the Godhead itself, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, submits himself and follows the leadership of God the Father. The Bible says again, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ, of Jesus, is God. Jesus spoke of that even in his own life and ministry. If you look in your Bible in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus spoke of his absolute equality with God. He said, "I and the Father are one." From all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son have always existed for all of eternity. One did not create the other. They've always been God the Father and God the Son. And they have equality. Both are equally God. And yet the Bible says, Jesus says, that he submitted himself and followed the leadership of God the Father. Take your Bible and turn a page back to John chapter 8, verse 29. And there the Lord Jesus says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus says, though I and the Father are one, he says, "I follow the Father. I do the things that are pleasing to him." A few pages over again, in John chapter 14, Jesus says this in John 14, verse 28, you heard me say to you, "I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And so there's a functional submission of the Son to the Father, though they are equal. Everybody with me so far, say amen. Okay, I didn't even give you a chance to say amen because I didn't want to hear if you weren't with me. But anyway, I'm going to keep on going. Just as there is a submission between God the Son to God the Father in the Godhead, the Bible says in the marriage relationship, though men and women are co-equal in standing and significance before God through Jesus Christ, there is to be a functional submission with the husband leading and the wife following. It's just that simple. Now, here's what was happening. Though God had established that in the home, husbands and wives in the church in Corinth were not honoring that. Now, look back in verse 4 of the text. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. There he's talking about physical head, your noggin. He says, if a man prays or prophesies in worship with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Who's his spiritual head? Christ. He says, if a man comes in and he prays in worship with his head covered up, he dishonors his spiritual leader, who is Christ. You say, well, what's the big deal? Does God really care whether a man's wearing a covering over his head in church or not? Well, just from the standpoint of fashion or clothing, that's not a big issue, but it was an issue in what it communicated, especially in that context. Because in Corinth, and in fact, throughout the ancient Greek and Roman world, when men came into idolatrous temples and they prayed to their pagan deities, or they prophesied or spoke on behalf or spoke to one of their deities, they would take their toga and the men would cover their heads. That's what they would do. That's what we see historically. And so Paul says, when you do that, when men come into the house of God with the church, within the church of God, and men cover up their heads as though they were in a pagan temple, they cover their heads and they dishonor God. That's what he says. They dishonor Christ. Then he says this, when women, continuing on in verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Again, he's contrasting the symbolic and physical use of the word head. He says, when a woman uncovers her head physically, she dishonors her head, her leader, and that is her husband. Well, why is that a big deal? Well, because in those days, women would wear a shawl or some type of covering over their head when they were married as a sign of respect and honor and submission to their husband. It was a way of showing that they were married. He says, when a woman comes into church, and evidently this was happening, women were coming into church and they were praying and prophesying. By the way, the Bible says that men can pray and prophesy in church. The Bible says that women have the freedom to pray and prophesy in church. And really, when we come together for worship, prayer and prophesying are really everything we do in worship can be put underneath one of those two categories. We're either praying or prophesying. Praying is when we speak to God. Prayer is when we speak to God. And so when we come together, we can pray in speech. We can pray in a song. There were songs that we sang this morning that were prayers. We were speaking to God in our song. We were singing, but it was prayer. We can pray silently. We can pray in silence in our hearts. And so there's prayer, and then there's prophesying. Prophesying is speaking about God. And so when someone shares a word of testimony, that's a type of prophesying. Or when I take the word of God and I open it up and I show you what is there and speak about God, that's prophesying. But listen, we can also prophesy not only in speaking, we can prophesy in songs. There are songs that you sang this morning that prophesied, that proclaimed truths about God. When you sang, I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today, I know that he is living, whatever man may say, I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me, how do I know he lives? Tell me. He lives within my heart. That's not prayer, is it? I'm not talking to God there. What am I doing? I'm talking about God. That's prophesying. And so the Bible says that men are to pray and to prophesy with their heads uncovered, because covering their heads looks like paganism and dishonors Christ. The Bible says that women are to pray and prophesy with their heads covered, because uncovering their heads, and evidently that was happening. They were uncovering their heads and they were participating in worship with their heads uncovered. That dishonors the Lord. And then he goes, or that dishonors the husband, and then goes on to dishonor the Lord as well. And so he continues on. He says, look again in verse 5. He says, if a wife prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, her husband, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And then he sort of takes it to the point of absurdity. In those days, the priestesses in the pagan temples and even the temple prostitutes would shave their heads or wear their hair cut very, very short. He says, if a woman or if a wife will not cover her head, he just pushes it all the way, then she might as well go ahead and cut her hair short. She's dishonoring her husband and dishonoring the Lord in such a way, she might as well have her hair cut short. It's disgraceful. It's shameful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head. He says, so let her cover her head. Now, please understand, the Word of God is clear in saying that the role of the pastor teacher in the church is limited to men who are scripturally qualified to serve and to lead as pastors of the church. The Bible's clear about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here the Bible is not talking about the pastoral office, it's simply talking about participation in worship. And here's what the Word of God is saying. As men and women participate in worship, we need to make sure we are honoring the leadership that God has established, that men are following Christ and that wives are following the leadership of their husbands. You know, Pastor Steve Brown, pastor and author Steve Brown, tells about when he was a young man, he taught swimming and diving lessons. And he said he had one student he was teaching, and he said to him, Billy, when you dive, just get your head in the right position. If your head is in the right position, everything else is going to be right. And so Billy got on the diving board and dove in and came swimming to the side of the pool. And he said, Mr. Brown, were my feet together? Were my legs together? And Steve said, don't worry about your feet. Don't worry about your head, your legs. Just get your head in the right position, Billy. If your head is right, everything else is going to follow right. Billy got on the diving board again. He dove in. He did a little bit better this time, but Steve said he still looked something like a dying chicken going into the water. He hit the water really hard, splashed really big, came swimming up to the side, got out of the pool. His belly was still red from the belly flop he just did. He said, Mr. Brown, how was my approach? He said, don't worry about your approach. He said, worry about your head. He said, if you get your head right, everything else will follow right. Here's what the Word of God is saying. If we line up under the right head, if men line up under Christ, and as they follow Christ, as their wives will follow them and follow Christ as they're following their husbands, if we get leadership and fellowship right, then everything else will line up better as well. So what does that mean? That means in the home, men, God has called us to leadership. Not to be dictators, not to domineer or dominate, but simply as Christ leads, we follow him and we lead our family spiritually. And that should translate into the church as well. The Bible says that wives are called to follow the leadership of their husbands. That does not mean that you're a doormat or second class or subjugated or a silent partner. It does mean that you lead or that you follow the leadership of your husband as he follows Christ. And when the head is right and when we're following right, everything else will line up as well. The Bible talks about honoring the leadership that God has established for us. Number two, the Word of God says that men and women can honor God and one another in worship by honoring the interdependence that God intends for us. Honoring the interdependence that God intends for us. So now look in your Bible in verse 8 of the text. There the Bible says this, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So Paul is continuing to talk about leadership and how God has created things. And he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when God created the first woman. Now, we know that everything God made God looked at it and he said, it's good. He made the heavens and the earth. He said, this is good. He made all the plants and vegetation. Good. He made the animal life. He said, it's good. But God looked at one thing. He said, it's not good. He said, it is not good for man to be, what's the next word? Alone. He says, not good for man to be alone. And then God began to show Adam, the first man, that there was no other creature that corresponded to him. All the other creatures that God had made were paraded in front of Adam, and none of them, the Bible says, none of them were suitable, none of them corresponded to him. So the Bible tells us that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. The first man fell into a deep sleep, and from man, from the side of man, God created woman. He created her from man, and he created her for man, because man had a need. It was not good for him to be alone, and there was no other creature suitable to him. And so Adam comes out of his deep sleep that God put him into, and he looks over beside of him, and for the first time in his existence, for the first time since his creation, Adam sees another creature like himself with several noticeable improvements. And he says, and literally, here's what he says. He says, at last, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. For the first time, there is someone else suitable to me. So man was not made from woman. Woman was made from man. Man was not made for woman. Woman was made for man. Continue reading with me in verse 10 of the text. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that verse of scripture mean? No, I'm really asking you, what does that verse of scripture mean? This verse is difficult for us to understand, but it does say that how we conduct ourselves in worship makes a difference to the angels of heaven. When we come together to worship, when you come together to worship, you're not coming to a movie theater. You're not coming to watch something on a screen. You're not coming to a ball game. You're not coming to a performance. We are coming together as the body of Christ. And the Word of God tells us that the angels of God are paying attention. And we want to make sure we're being obedient to God and how we're doing things, because the angels are watching us even as we worship. And so the Word of God says that it's a serious thing. Then it continues on, verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, we've already seen that, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Paul just comes full circle with this to show us that we depend on each other. Men are not independent of women. Women are not independent of man. So man, a woman comes from man in creation, but in procreation, man comes from woman. Every person here is born of a woman, men and women, male and female. We all come from woman. So there's an interdependence there that God intends. What does that mean? That means that when we come together as the body of Christ, God has gifts and abilities and perspectives that men bring to the table, and gifts and abilities and perspectives that women bring to the table. He has created us to complement one another. And when we come together using our complementary gifts and operating according to the order of leadership that God has given us, then when we do that, God does something beautiful in the church and in the home through men and women together. In the Dr. Doolittle books, there's an unusual creature called the push me, pull you. He's an unusual looking creature. He has the head of a gazelle or a unicorn or something like that, and then one long sharp horn. But what's interesting is on one end he has a head, and on the other end where he should have a tail, the push me, pull you, has another head with another sharp horn. And you would think with two heads or a head on either side that push me, pull you would never know which direction to go. But here's what the push me, pull you figured out. It figures out that it can use the way it's made to its own advantage. So it will eat with one head and then talk. The animal can talk. It will talk with the other head. That way it can talk with food in its mouth without being rude to anybody. It just learns how to make both those things happen. God puts together men and women to accomplish what could not be accomplished otherwise. We're complementary to one another. And God has given us that interdependence, and He wants us to depend on one another because the Bible says all things are from God. I'm moving on to my third point now. I want to talk to you about a third way that men and women in the church can honor God and one another in worship. The Bible says we can do that by honoring the differences God has created in us. By honoring the differences that God has created in us. Look in verse 13 of the text. The Bible says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's still talking about the same issue. Is it right? Is it fitting? Is it right in the eyes of the people around you for a wife to pray, to call on God with her head uncovered? And then he continues on. Does not nature itself, or the way things are put together, the way the world operates, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I believe in a very real way that a woman's hair itself serves as her covering. But the Word of God here is talking about honoring the differences that God has created in us. And the Bible says something very interesting, verse 14. Nature teaches us that it's a disgrace or a shameful thing for a man to have long hair. Now, some of you come from churches, or maybe you went to schools where they made a real big deal about how long is the boy's hair. You know, if your hair is touching your collar, then there's a problem. And so, you know, if you look back that way, you're backslidden. You look down this way, you're okay. But if your hair is touching your collar, there's a problem. Can I tell you something as I look at this text? God's main purpose here is not to tell you about length of hair. Because if God wanted to tell you about length of hair here, He would have given you inches and centimeters. He knows how to do that. Read the Old Testament. When God was commanding the building of the ark, He told Noah exactly how big it was supposed to be. When God was commanding the construction of the tabernacle, I mean down to details with different pieces in the, He told him exactly how big everything was supposed to be. So God knows about measurement, yet here He hasn't given us measurement. He just said, a man, if he wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him. So how long is long, and how long should your hair be? The issue here is not so much the hair on your head as it is the attitude of your heart. And I want you to hear what he's saying here. When he says it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair, the intention is it's disgraceful for a man to wear his hair in an attempt to look like a woman. That is what the intention is. That's what he's saying. It's disgraceful. On the one hand, he says it's disgraceful for a woman to come in and pray and uncover her head as a man would. He says it's also disgraceful for a man to wear his hair long and to attempt to appear like a woman. What he is saying is that in life and certainly in worship, God commands us not to blur the distinctions between genders. Now, would you think 2,000 years ago, not knowing any of the things that we know today, not having any of the technologies that we have today, and not living in the you know, atmosphere we're living in today, would you think that Paul could possibly, 2,000 years ago, all the way over when he was writing a letter to Corinth, thousands of miles away from us, do you think that he could speak a word to us today in the United States of America, where transgenderism has become the norm, where gender is viewed with fluidity, where people talk about being non-binary and assign their own pronouns of the ones that they choose for themselves? Do you think God has something to say about that? The answer is yes, God does. And God's Word says that God does not desire for us to blur those lines of gender distinction. That's not only found in the New Testament, it's found very clearly in the Old Testament, and this word has never been abrogated, never been taken away. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 5 says, a man shall not wear, or a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. It doesn't tell what a man's garment looks like, doesn't tell what a woman's cloak looks like. It just says, hey, you know what it looks like. If it looks like a man's garment, a woman shouldn't wear it. A man should not put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, those verses are not telling us that it's wrong for a woman to wear pants or for a man to wear pink. That's not what it's telling us.
It's telling us that it's displeasing to God when we begin to blur those distinctions that God has created in us. Because the only thing we can ever do is just disguise those distinctions. A man can wear his hair long to try to look like a woman. He's still a man. By the way, he can inject things in his body to mask what his own body is doing chemically. He's still a man. He can have surgery and augment and change and whatever he does to his body. He's still a man. If he is born with an X and Y chromosome at death, he will still have in every cell of his body, chromosomally, cellularly, he will have in every cell of his body an X and Y chromosome. He doesn't change. In truth, I'm going to say this because it's truth. There's no such thing as transgenderism. You can't go from one gender to another. You can appear, you can pretend, you can insist, you can deny, but you cannot change because God has created those things. Now, I say that and I say it really strongly, but I also want you to hear me say this. God does not call us as his people to react to these things that we're seeing going on with anger or with sarcasm or with meanness, but with love and with compassion and with the message of redemption. Because when someone begins to try to just change the basics of who they are and how they appear, what it is a misguided attempt to deal with their own brokenness. There's a brokenness there. And people do all kinds of things to try either to conceal or to get over their own brokenness. And until we come to Jesus Christ, our brokenness will never be healed. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know what I did, but I hurt my right foot, my right Achilles tendon or something. I don't know exactly what part of my foot it was. I just know I was having trouble walking on that Sunday. I was having some pain. And then Monday, I woke up and I couldn't walk. I just could not put weight on my right foot. And normally I just would have sat down and stayed still, but I had to leave here and go to Louisiana to preach for a pastor's conference there on Tuesday. I had to go through the airports here and in Houston and then all these things. And so I just had to go. And so Michelle dropped me off at the airport and I got out and I couldn't walk. Now I didn't get a wheelchair or anything, but I couldn't walk normally. I just was sort of walking with this foot and dragging this foot. And that's how I was walking through. And I hated doing that because for one thing, every step hurt. And for another thing, I couldn't keep up. Couldn't go like I wanted to go. And for another thing, people were looking at me. And people thought that man, poor thing, and, you know, he walks with a limp. And I couldn't do what I wanted to do. I usually walk through the airports fast and try to get in my steps every day. And I can't do it. So what did I do? I just compensated. I just sort of limped along, drug that foot along. But then something happened. Something that I couldn't do for myself. And I don't know how it happened. I just know on Tuesday, I limped along all day at the pastor's conference on Tuesday, but on Tuesday night, I woke up on Wednesday morning, and when I got out, I called Michelle. I said, you know, I'm able to walk again. It still hurt a little bit at first, but I could walk. I could walk straight. I could walk normally. See, until I got healing, until that whatever it was healed, then all I could do was just accommodate it or compensate for it. We do the same thing spiritually. We're broken and we're wounded by sin. It may be our own sin, or sometimes it's sin that people have committed against us. Sometimes sin way back in our childhood, way back in our past. But we're wounded and we're broken by sin, both our sin and the sin of others. So what do? Our tendency is to say, okay, I'm going to compensate. If I make these changes with the way I appear or the way I identify myself, then that's going to help me not feel the brokenness anymore. Or if I medicate myself with alcohol or with drugs, that's going to keep me. Or if I just pour myself into my work so that I'm distracted all the time. And we try to do all of these things to accommodate our brokenness or to mask our brokenness or to deny our brokenness. And what Jesus Christ wants to do is to heal our brokenness. And he alone can do that. That's why he died on the cross. He was broken to heal your brokenness. That's why he rose from the grave, to give new life to you so that you can overcome your brokenness. And what Paul is addressing in the church, and really all of the things that were going on, were all expressions of brokenness and people trying to deal with them on their own terms rather than bringing that brokenness to God and letting him do what he alone can do. Right now, today, God wants us in his church to bring honor and glory to him. We do that by honoring the leadership that God has given us in the home as well as in the church. We honor God in the church as men and women by understanding and living out and indeed celebrating and rejoicing in the interdependence that God gives us for one another. And then by also recognizing the differences that God has created in us and glorifying him in those differences. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray together. Just take a moment to come before God. I want to remind you of something about who you are. God created you. God made you. God made you who you are, and God made you how you are. God is not responsible for the sin in your life. He's not responsible for the sin that you've committed or the sin that's been committed against you. The Bible says that God is not the author of sin. But God is able to overcome the sin and the guilt of your past, the brokenness that you experience now. He is able to overcome that in your life through the cross of his son Jesus Christ and through the resurrection of Jesus. He is able to overcome your brokenness, and he is able to use you, redeemed in him, for his glory. Just right now, I want to invite you. If you're here and you know that you're saved, just to come before God and say, God, thank you for loving me. God, thank you for redeeming me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, thank you that you can use everything about me. You can use my gifts and my abilities. You can use even the things that have been painful to me in my past. You can use all of these things for your glory as I give them to you. Lord Jesus, help me as a follower of you. Lord, help me to follow you and to follow the leadership you placed in my life. Lord God, I pray today for wives that you would give them grace to follow the leadership of their husbands. God, I pray for husbands today to lead in the right direction and to lead under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God, I pray in our church, Lord, that we would lead and follow as your word commands us. Then, Father, thank you that you use everything about us for your glory as we give ourselves to you. Lord, I pray that when we come together in your church, as we sing and as we speak and even as we're praying silently in our hearts, God, that all of our words and thoughts would bring honor and glory to Jesus, that we would be careful to obey your word and to honor you in what we do, knowing that all of heaven, even the angels of heaven, are paying attention. Then, Lord God, I pray for those in this room who've never trusted Christ as their Savior. Lord, show them right now how much you love them and how much they need you. Listen, in this quiet moment, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we've talked about so many things in this message today, and some of the things may be hard for for you to hear or to understand, but I want you to hear and understand this. God loves you so much that His Son was broken to pay the price for your brokenness. God loves you so much that He promises He will restore you. He'll put all the broken pieces back together. He'll make you what you most want to be, what He most wants you to be. He'll give you the kind of life that only He can give you. And He'll give you eternal life if today you call on the name of Jesus. You can do that very simply just by calling on Him and saying, Jesus, just pray a prayer like this. Jesus, I believe that You're God's Son. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus, I turn from my sin right now. Jesus, I trust in You to forgive me of my sin. Jesus, give me Your gift of eternal life. And Lord Jesus, I will follow You. Thank You, Lord, for saving me.